come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We now come to the last truth Jesus gave to some Greeks who wanted to meet him so that they could determine if he was the long-awaited Messiah they had been taught to expect. When we first began studying this section of John chapter 12, I stated that Jesus presented the Greeks with five truths that relate both to bringing people to salvation and helping those who are saved to know the Lord in a deeper way. The first truth Jesus gave them revealed the necessity of the cross being central to the biblical faith, and we must know Jesus as our resurrected and glorified Lord. In the second, Jesus addressed in a general way the necessity of living the crucified life, while in the third, he specifically dealt with our obligation to crucify the idle self or the self-life. In biblical language, the self-life is a sinful nature, the old man and the old self, just to mention a few. Last week, we dug into the fourth point, which reveals that all true followers of Jesus must strive to live like Jesus, since Christ's likeness is the goal of being one of his disciples. Today, we will examine the fifth truth. This point is not laid out as clearly as the first four, but I think as we dig into verses 27 and 28 of the 12th chapter of John, and even into the verses that follow, we will see the truth Jesus is teaching. Let me read to you these two verses. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The first thing I want to do before we talk about what Jesus was teaching the Greeks through these two verses is to understand what he is saying in a general sort of way. The time was drawing near for Jesus to be crucified. Although he knew that day would come, even before he began his ministry, as the time was fast approaching, he was feeling the weight of the responsibility and the price he must pay to ransom mankind. Now that the time of his atoning sacrifice was drawing near, he was feeling more acutely the suffering that he was soon to experience, and he knew what it would entail. We see in this a clear revelation of Christ's humanity, in that he didn't want to suffer the pain involved in the entire bloody ordeal. Yet I think the physical dimensions of his suffering was the smallest part of what troubled his heart over the coming sacrifice. To help us understand why his heart was troubled, we need to investigate what took place on Calvary. In this case, we need to examine his divinity that will reveal what went on when Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took upon himself the sins of the world. The cross was a violent act, not only physically, but also spiritually, due to the violent separation that happened within the Trinity. When Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, the perfect and infinite unity between Father and Son was violently severed, an agonizing event that no created being could ever comprehend or will ever be able to comprehend. Now, I cannot explain how a violent separation could take place within the triune Godhead, but it did nonetheless. In Matthew 27, verse 46, we are told that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father rejected the Son, not as the Son, but as the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sin of the world. Let me say this a little more straightforward. The Father rejected the Son, not as rejecting the Son himself, but as rejecting us who are sinners by nature and by choice. This is what sin always does. It separates us from God, and there are no exceptions to this rule. When Jesus took upon his sacred shoulders our sin, he took upon himself the judgment, rejection, and wrath that we justly deserve. The wrath of the Father was poured out upon the Son, who became our substitute. He suffered the judgment that each of us justly deserve. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the apostle stated, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So the general idea of Jesus' teaching is that he was going to suffer in our place, which is what Calvary is all about. Now let's get into the lesson that the Greeks could have learned from what Jesus was saying in these two verses. In verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." It's not hard to see the pure manliness of Jesus as we look at his life. Actually, he is the manliest man there has ever been or ever could be. This teaches us that he is the greatest example of what it means to be human in general, and specifically, a man. To be Christ-like is to be like Jesus in character, and we see here a character of a real man. But take a careful look. You don't see the stereotypical manliness that Hollywood glamorizes, a false manliness that is oozing with pride, overflowing with arrogance, saturated with extreme individualism, and reeking with rebellion. All these false facades of manliness are byproducts of our sinful nature and the perversions that come out of it. Now, I don't want to leave women out of this, so don't get peevish on me. I give you an absolute. God never made men to be women and women to be men. That is a perversion from hell, and it is a perversion that is aggressively being advanced around the world today. We must also understand that the way most men and women act is also a perversion from hell and a work of the sinful nature. If Jesus is a perfect example of manliness, then how are we to understand womanhood? To begin with, the love, kindness, and compassion Jesus lived out is for both men and women. And when people exhibit a Christ-like character, these traits will be in their life. It goes without saying that men and women are different, and yet in the difference there is a tremendous beauty that will not be lost even in heaven. The point I'm trying to make here is that true manliness is to be like Jesus. For women to be the purest form of womanhood they were created to be, then they too must be like Jesus. Yet in both cases, the men become manlier by becoming more like Jesus, and women become more beautiful in femininity by growing in Christ's likeness. Through the grace of God, there is a godly strength that empowers them to live out the true faith to its fullest, even when we are facing suffering, trials, and temptations. When we look at Jesus, we see him purposely moving to the cross, and this is strength beyond what we naturally know, even though we can see expressions of it in others. He came into the world to be the atoning Lamb of God, and now that the time had come for him to finish the work the Father sent him to do, there was no way he could ask the Father to save him from that hour. Please don't be offended at what I'm about to say, but many in the church today are wimps, crybabies, whiners, complainers, snowflakes, and at times even cowards. There is a spiritual war that needs to be fought. There are souls rushing to hell, and we can be so self-absorbed and wishy-washy that we are useless to the kingdom of God. This is a great tragedy of eternal proportions. The church is in desperate need of men and women who are not scaredy cats, or so self-consumed that they refuse to rush into battle to win the souls of men, women, and children. This is serious. The kingdom of God is not advancing like it should because the mass of those who call themselves Christians live for their own selfish advancement and not for the glory of God. In John chapter 18, verse 11, when Jesus was being taken by the temple soldiers, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It was not just that Jesus was going to be crucified so we could be forgiven that he told Peter to put up his sword. He was also teaching us to act like men, so when the battle gets tough, we run into battle and not away from it like cowards. There is a great difference between men who go into battle intending to conquer if they can, and those who go into battle intending to conquer. One is destined for failure, the other for victory, and which one we are is determined by how we live in this world. We make the choice. This is where men and women need to become men and women of God who intend to be victorious no matter the cost, knowing that Jesus already won the war. The battles we face may get fierce and brutal, but we know the end of the story. We win because Jesus won the war on Calvary and will come back again to do the final cleanup. This takes us to verse 28, where Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." The principle and truth that is found in those four words are powerful and even explosive if we want to understand them and then apply them to our lives. Oh, that we would cry out to the Lord that he would glorify his name through us, that the church would truly rise up with the driving ambition that the Father would be glorified in and through us. This is the heart cry that makes true men and women of God, the kind of saints we are in desperate need of today. This is the cry that compels people to pursue the Lord with their entire being, no matter the cost. This is the plea that burns within saints to love the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, for this is an all-consuming love and an all-consuming faith. This is the passion that produces true holiness of life, where people want to glorify Jesus with everything they say and do. This is the yearning desire that constrains people to become prayer warriors, that make devils tremble in corners and sets captives free. This is the agonizing prayer that leads people into a perishing world to win the lost for Christ or die in the pursuit. This is the love of truth that makes men and women to be lovers of God's word and to be willing to live it out to the fullest. Does this sound extreme to you? Then you need to study the great cloud of witnesses that lived and died for the glory of Christ, both in the scriptures and throughout church history. We need to get out of our comfy chairs and do something with our lives that have real and lasting value, like winning a world for Jesus. It takes men and women of God to accomplish such a task. The faint of heart won't make it. The half-hearted will run away. The double-minded will betray the Lord. And the lukewarm are so self-absorbed, they just don't care. Jesus was living out before his disciples, and now for us to see, a life that spends oneself for others, that lays down his life or her life that others may live. This cannot happen until our consuming prayer is, "Father, glorify your name in me," and we are willing to do whatever he asks or go wherever he sends us. In response to what Jesus prayed to the Father, we read that the Father spoke with an audible voice from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Do you see what's going on here? It is the passion of the Son to glorify the Father, and the passion of the Father to glorify the Son. Look at the application of this. For the Father to glorify the Son had to live in such a way that the Father could glorify the Son. Now I want you to listen to this. How we live matters. It is of extreme importance. Even if we ask the Lord to glorify his name through us, if we are not willing to live a life that he will glorify his name through, then our prayers are utterly in vain. If we will not live holy, then he will not glorify his name through us. It's just that plain and simple. If we will not die to self and pride, then he will not glorify his name through us. If we will not forgive others, then he will not glorify his name through us, nor will he forgive us. If we will not get a bad marriage right, then he will not glorify himself through us. The Lord does use flawed people, because that's the only kind of people there are on this planet. But we must never forget that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit and hinders the move of God in and through us. You can have a married couple that is having marital problems, and the Lord may touch some people through them, but the sin issues that are hurting their marriage is hindering what the Lord will do through them. This brings us back to the manliness of Jesus and how such a heart needs to be in men and women. Those who have had such a heart will not let sin rule their lives, since they know the Lord is the absolute victor and gives victory to all those who long for it. With such hearts, marriages cannot grieve the Lord for long because they want to get the sin out of their lives so they can be pleasing to the Lord. And with such hearts, saints will not live selfish, self-absorbed lives, but will spend themselves for the glory of God. This is biblical Christianity. The Father's response to the Son's prayer, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again," also reveals that God can be pleased. There is a very important key to pleasing God, and I don't want you to miss this point because of its simplicity. Nothing pleases the Father but Jesus Christ and that which bears his mark of character. What does that mean? If you want to please the Father, then you must act like Jesus. It's Christ's likeness that pleases the Lord, and when we are unchristlike, we grieve him. We will never be able to please the Lord if we are operating through the works of the flesh and the pride of life. Please, grab hold of this truth because this is extremely important and there is so much at stake if we fail to live out this truth. We cannot please the Lord when we are living out the works of the flesh, when we are filled with bitterness, pride, selfish ambition, sexual perversions, and so on. This is why it's important that we know God can be pleased and how that life is attained. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 teaches us that we can know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul teaches that to attain such a place of fellowship with the Lord, we must be living sacrifices that are not conforming to the world, but are being transformed through the mercy and grace of God. A life that pleases the Lord is a blessed life. It is the best life. A glorious life where we can taste and see that the Lord is good, and we can know the depths and heights and riches of his love. He is worth the pursuit. There's one more point I want to make on verse 28 before we move on. The Lord audibly spoke that he had not only glorified the Son in the past, but would do it again in the future. The declaration that the Father would glorify the Son in the future is important for the time when Jesus would be tried, beaten, scourged, and crucified, and the disciples would run and hide. In what would appear to be a time when the Father was rejecting the Son, we can now see that he was going to glorify the Son in a way that was far beyond what men and devils could ever comprehend. During those dark days from when Jesus was taken prisoner until he conquered death through the power of his resurrection, the words the Father spoke would have been an encouraging promise if they would have understood them. But these words are for us as well. They give us yet another proof of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Nothing was left to time and chance. When we look at Jesus, we can see that he perfectly pleased the Father in everything and at all times. This is why Jesus made the point in John chapter 8, verse 29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. That is the life God wants us to live. The point that the Father would glorify the Son in the future tells us that Jesus never had a time when he was not pleasing the Father, even when he took upon himself the sins of the world. After Jesus rose again, the words the Father spoke from heaven only confirmed that everything which happened was done through the will of God. Coming to verse 29, we find the crowd's response that heard the voice but couldn't discern its meaning. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. You see similar responses in Scripture, such as when the Lord revealed himself to Daniel, or when the Lord knocked Saul to the ground and blinded him so that he would come to repentance and later become the apostle to the Gentile world. The reason this happened in these two cases is either that the Lord didn't want others to know what he spoke, or that the other people were spiritually deaf so that all they could hear was something that sounded like thunder. In the case we are looking at with Jesus, this was done so that everyone who heard the voice from heaven, either in word or in a roar, knew that the Father spoke from heaven once again. This is the third time the Father spoke audibly from heaven during the life and ministry of Jesus, at least that which is recorded in Scripture. The first was at his water baptism, the second at his transfiguration, and this account is the third that takes place just before his crucifixion. Jesus responded to the crowd in verse 30 saying, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." Jesus knew who he was and where he stood with the Father, so such a response from the Father was not necessary for the Son. The crowd consisted of those who were followers of Jesus, those who were curious about Jesus, and those who were his enemies. Yet in each case, the voice came from heaven for their benefit. This is the wonderful love of God revealed in that he would do everything necessary to give people an opportunity to be saved, even those who were avowed enemies of the Savior. For the disciples, the voice was only further confirmation that Jesus was Messiah and sent from the Father. For those that were curious about Jesus, the voice was just another proof that he was who he claimed to be so that they could be numbered among his disciples. And for Christ's antagonists, the Father was giving them yet another chance to repent of the evil they were plotting against Jesus, and this would only further their guilt if they persisted in their despicable scheme. Jesus goes on to make a very interesting statement in verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The commentators have many various ideas of what Jesus is saying in this verse, and there are some legitimate difficulties with it. When we get to verse 32, the meaning is obvious and very powerful since Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. The first thing we need to do is determine who the world is that is going to be judged. Some commentators have tried to say that the world refers to Israel since they were the nation that was guilty of instigating the execution of Jesus and manipulating the Romans to be the executioner. Rome had conquered the known world, including Israel, and we know they were the instrument in crucifying Christ. Israel was guilty of forcing the Romans to crucify Christ, but the Romans were literally guilty of executing him. Yet the guilt of crucifying Christ goes beyond Israel and the Roman Empire and touches each and every human being. Paul told us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Though Jesus died at a specific point in time in human history, we must remember that as the timeless creator God, his work on Calvary was a timeless work as well. Jesus didn't die on the cross for Israel alone, but for the entire race of mankind. The sin of the world, which refers to the sins of every person that has ever lived or ever would live, was placed upon the Savior's shoulders so he could be the substitute for all of mankind, not just for Israel alone. Because Jesus took those sins upon himself doesn't mean everybody is forgiven or will make heaven their home. It just means that the way was made that they could be forgiven if they would repent of their sins and surrender themselves to God. In the book of Romans, Paul makes the argument in chapter 1 that the entire Gentile world is under divine wrath because they are willful slaves to sin. He said in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Then in chapter 2, he makes the argument that Israel is also under the wrath of God because they have broken the laws of God. He made this point in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." Then in chapter 3, Paul goes on to prove that everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, are sinners by nature and by choice. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, stated, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And in the following verses, he goes on to demonstrate this point. I said all this to establish that Jesus must have meant the human race when he referred to the world. Yet there is more to this than just a reference to mankind in a general sort of way. The Greek word translated as world is cosmos. And we can see that this word refers not only to mankind in general, but also refers to the spirit of the world. And this is the idea when we say that something is worldly. Worldliness is that which pertains to this world in contrast to heaven, and specifically in contrast to the character and nature of God who is perfect in holiness. It speaks of those who are devoted to the affairs, interests, or sensual pleasures of this world that are unholy and ungodly. Jesus stated that Satan was the prince of this world, which tells us that he is the spirit and motivating force behind all worldliness. Satan wouldn't have anything to work with unless the fallen, sinful nature of mankind naturally gravitates to what is worldly, sinful, and evil. So Jesus had to be referring to the spirit driving the world as well as the people themselves. Let me read again what Jesus said in verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." In Luke 19, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the people did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. Though Jesus is prophesying about the judgment that would fall upon Israel 40 years later through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the principle applies in a general way to the judgment Jesus is talking about.
The judgment comes about because people reject the grace of God offered to them through Jesus. The now Jesus is mentioning must be a reference to the work that he would do on the cross that would take place in a few days from this teaching. Jesus himself told us in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And this is the truth. Yet those who reject Jesus bring upon themselves divine judgment because they reject the grace and mercy Jesus freely offers them. I would say that the time of judgment Jesus is referring to has to do with people rejecting him and his atonement. The prince of the world is certainly a reference to Satan. And the title Satan has of being a prince, he has no rightful claim to, but one he has taken upon himself through deception and his rebellion against God. What does it mean that Satan will be driven out of the world? We know from the Bible that Satan and the demon hordes are enemies of all true followers of Jesus, and that the battle for the souls of men still rages today and will continue until all the fallen angels are finally cast into the lake of fire. From this we know that Jesus cannot be saying that Satan would be expelled from the world, since after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, Satan continued to be like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomsoever he could. The blow that was laid against Satan and all the devils came through Christ's atonement on the cross, and this is what Jesus is talking about. The Lord made the way that men could be forgiven and gain victory over death, hell, and Satan through his atoning work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. Jesus ripped the keys of death, hell, and the grave out of Satan's hands who had robbed them from Adam and Eve. Now Jesus, the absolute victor, offers to repentant sinners the victory he owns by right as creator and redeemer. Men and women that are truly born again with evidence of transformed lives do violence to the kingdom of hell by forsaking the devil and his hellish kingdom to be adopted by God as sons and daughters. The spirit behind every expression of worldliness suffered a tremendous blow because Satan was driven out of the lives of those who Jesus enters into as Lord and Savior. This leads us into what Jesus said in verse 32. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This most certainly is a declaration that Jesus would be crucified, and by being the Lamb of God who offered up his body and life as our substitute, he would gain for us the forgiveness of sins and a righteousness that comes from God alone. In verse 33, the Apostle John gives his explanation of what Jesus just stated. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. One thing I think is so important to see in these verses is that Jesus didn't plan on going to the cross hoping to win the battle. No, he knew he would win the battle, and there was never a question about it. The phrase, "when I am lifted up from the earth," is a statement where the war would be fought and won and how the victory would be obtained. The battle was fought with Jesus hanging between heaven and earth on display for all to see. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Satan and the hordes of hell were gloating over Jesus being crucified. They thought they had won the war, but they were sorely deceived. They didn't understand what was really going on. They didn't understand that their demise was rushing upon them as each drop of that sacred blood flowed from Emmanuel's veins. The Almighty Lamb of God offered himself up in the place of wicked mankind. Who would have ever thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt. wash in the river. Come be.